Well, let's do look tonight at Esther chapter 4. I hope that you are able to sing the words of that hymn tonight. Is it true of you that no matter what befalls you, you know that Jesus does all things well? You may not be familiar with the life of Fanny Crosby, who wrote the words to that hymn, but much befell her. But she was one of the most faithful women that ever lived, because she had such a strong faith, great faith in Christ. Or, perhaps, could you say, as Esther does this evening, if I perish, I perish. We come to a point in Esther chapter 4 where Mordecai and Esther both begin to see God's hand of providence. To this point, they'd not seen it. God had been working behind the scenes. You remember where we left them, this man Haman, an Agagite, which is important that we remember. He was a prime minister for the king, Ahasuerus. Some think that Xerxes, others Artaxerxes, whichever one it might be. He was a prime minister for the king, and he was no friend of the Jews or any of the exiles that were left behind from Jerusalem. Haman was so overwhelmed with rage, you remember, that he'd set in motion with the king a cleansing. There's no other way of putting it. This was going to be a holocaust unlike any our world has ever known. The holocaust that the Jews faced in World War II under the hand of Hitler would not have touched the garment of what Haman wanted for these people, to totally annihilate every Jew. And he had it within his power because of the king's blessing on it to do so. He'd appointed a day at the end of the year, 13th month of a day of the month of Adar, as we saw in chapter 3. With the king's approval, he sent messengers out through the land and told the people to be ready for the slaughter. And evidently, that this decree caught even the king's people by surprise. It even shocked them, because at the end of chapter 3, we saw that the city of Susa was in confusion. Even they did not understand the decree. And that's where we left Mordecai and Esther and the people of God and the king and the queen and Haman and all of those that are involved up to this point. So tonight we look at chapter 4. I'm going to read all 17 verses. It's a shorter chapter, and so that we get an idea of where we're headed. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay in the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes into the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for for these 30 days, they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether have you not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded him, had commanded him. There are a couple of things that we see borne out in our text. We'll kind of walk through this verse by verse in an outline way to give the background of the text, and then have a few points of application to close. First, in the first 8 verses, we see this interaction between Mordecai and Esther, which reveals Mordecai's reaction to Haman, what he had decreed. When Mordecai had heard about this decree or this edict against the Jews, he responded by mourning according to Jewish custom. It's important that we understand that. It's not that there weren't other mournings that took place in other people's religions that were similar to this, but in particular here, Mordecai responds in a way that was really attributed to the Jewish faith. He tore his clothes and he covered his head and his face with sackcloth and ashes, and he wailed loudly. And we might understand a little bit of why Mordecai reacted in this way to Haman's decree so strongly. Why had Haman made the decree? You remember? Because of Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai would not obey the commands and demands of Haman. And because of that, in his anger at Mordecai, he did not mete out the punishment just on Mordecai, but sought to have it meted out on all of the people. And so undoubtedly, there was at least some part of Mordecai that felt responsible for this decree. However, we should not interpret Mordecai's actions in verse 1 necessarily as great faith in God. Again, this was just custom. They were common expressions of personal grief that we see in Ezra chapter 8 and in Nehemiah chapter 9 and Lamentations, where we see much wailing over the people of God. So that was a common expression of grief. And of note here, the absence of prayer might be significant. Many draw attention to the fact that, yes, he had this customary outward showing of personal grief, but there was no prayer. And prayer, at least in a Godward way, or fasting in a Godward way, and this grief in a Godward way, prayer normally accompanied this mourning process. We see that in 2 Kings 19 and again in Joel chapter 1. And Jeff Thomas pointed out that at this point in Mordecai's life, at this particular moment in this circumstance, he said we would have liked to have read that Mordecai had gone to God 3 times in prayer. Now, you know Jeff Thomas is making a direct reference to what Daniel did. When Daniel, a contemporary, was faced with the same type of situation that Mordecai was faced with. Don't pray to anybody but the king. And rather than disobey God 3 times in his window daily, Daniel let it be known he was praying to God. He was not going to bow to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Thomas points out it would have been good at this point if we'd seen a more solitary mindset to go to God 3 times in prayer. But there's no mention of prayer. So some would say that we read too much into Mordecai's faith at this point, just in this outward grief. We see a similar situation where prayer is important, particularly in the political realm, from Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah has one of the great prayers in all of Scripture. But in the context of that, in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah verse 3, he said, "I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Similar situation. The destruction of the people, the temple had been destroyed. Nehemiah comes to the king and he said, "Why should my face not be sad? Why should I not have grief?" The king said to me, Nehemiah, "What would you request?" Now, I think most of us, maybe even like Mordecai, may have had our list at that point. We'd have, if the king were to say, "What do you request of me?" Well, since you asked, tick, 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 tick. The Word of God says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, after he had prayed, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild the city." He went to God in prayer. So from Nehemiah, some have pointed out, there was prayer before political appeal. But we don't see that with Mordecai. At best, his display of mourning was to implore God to intervene on behalf of the Jews. But again, it seems unlikely given the lack of prayer, and many agreed that this but shows the spiritual declension that existed in these people in Babylon during these days. Mordecai's initial confidence seems to be not so much on God as on civil protest and family connections. And it is those that he wished to maximize in his mourning. You see, Mordecai did make a great, or would make a great public relations person today. He knew what to do to get everyone's attention. His first response is in the middle of the city for everyone to see. He wailed in the marketplace and on the street corner. And that was a brave action, which even in that defied the king's decree. Then he took his protest all the way to the king's gate, the place, you remember, where officials were appointed by the king to gather to mete out justice. And such actions like Mordecai's were banned in the kingdom, banned by the king, banned by decree, because it went against court etiquette. But Mordecai knew that all that was necessary for evil to triumph was to simply do nothing. So he did something. He wails. He weeps. He really makes a spectacle of himself to spur a civil protest. And in verse 3, we see it worked. "In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes." Mordecai's actions in the city center, at the king's gate, people began to hear about it along with the decree throughout the provinces, and they followed suit. And his action triggered a demonstration that was known around the entire empire. So he had on his mind a civil protest with these mournings and wailings. But Mordecai's protest was really focused on one person, Esther. His purpose was, yes, even in the midst of his shenanigans and his spectacle he was making of himself, even though it was according to Jewish custom, he had hoped, his hope was that Esther would hear, that somehow he would gain her attention, and not only her attention, but maybe those that were surrounding her, her servants in the queen's court. And it shows, I think, how great a distance now there was between Mordecai and his adopted niece, Esther, the one whom he loved, and Esther and her uncle, the one whom she loved. Remember, this entire story started because Mordecai was looking out for the best interest of Esther. And in that best interest, according to the ways of the world, the way that she could live long and prosper was in the king's palace. And his advice at that time It's best for you to go, see how far we can get with this, but do not let them know you are a Jew. We've got to keep that in the back of our mind. The best way for her to live and have a long life was to enter into the king's court and live long and happily ever after without the knowledge of her being a Jew. And now, he has no access to Esther. Yet he saw Esther as the one true hope to save not just himself and not just his entire people, but even her on this occasion. His hope then was to appeal to the king through Esther because of her position. She was one of his queens. And surely the news of his display in the city center and at the gates of the city would reach her. And in verse 4, we read it did. Esther's servants brought her the news that Mordecai was mourning, and Esther at that moment was greatly troubled. However, initially, Esther doesn't catch on to the seriousness of the situation. She doesn't really know what's going on with Mordecai. As a matter of fact, she misreads Mordecai's actions entirely, as demonstrated by her first response to send him clothes out with the demand to cover himself up and quit making a spectacle of yourself. You're embarrassing me, basically, would be the way that she would look at it. But Mordecai refused to accept the clothes. He didn't accept the clothes from Esther. He sends Hathach back. When word is received back to her that he did not receive them, she sends Hathach out to find out what's really going on here. And from Hathach, she learns of Haman's plot to destroy the Jews in detail. And what is sad here, not only do we see the distance that now existed between Esther and Mordecai, we see the distance between Esther and her own people. Mordecai not only did not have access to Esther, but Esther had no access to the whole outside world. Isn't it interesting that apparently when we read our text, and I don't think we're reading too much into it, that evidently everybody else in the kingdom knew what was about to happen with this decree, except for who? Esther. The king knew, Haman knew, other people in the court knew, the city of Susa knew, and they were in great confusion, and it had spread all through the province, but Esther did not know what was going on. Every Jew from India to Ethiopia, to use the language that's used at the beginning of Esther, they all knew, and they all mourned this edict from Haman. But Esther had no clue what was happening. Maybe she had done such a good job of concealing her Jewishness at this point that those in the court saw no need to come to her and let her know that the Jews were going to be exterminated. Well, why would she care? She's not a Jew. Maybe. That perhaps is part of the case. But regardless, Esther was in the dark concerning the plight of her own people until she saw the evidence herself. The edict written down by Mordecai that had been decreed, the money that Haman had promised the king, which, by the way, if you remember, there's no way he could ever pay. It was a bribe. And so we see first in these opening verses Mordecai's response when he heard of Haman's plot. Second, in verses 9 through 11, we see Esther's response to Mordecai. With her newfound knowledge, Esther's approach is a little bit different. When Hathach returns and she knows what's really going on, she changes her approach a bit. She now understood that Mordecai's carrying on did have a purpose, and she's content now to have a reasonable dialogue with him. Notice how clearly Esther sees and how calmly she tells Mordecai the tremendous risk that that would come if she followed what Mordecai wanted her to do. If she followed his counsel and went into the king, she faced serious consequences. However, note she doesn't refuse Mordecai. One of the things we've noticed about Esther throughout the book at this point, and we will continue to see, is her faithfulness to Mordecai. When Mordecai said, go into the king's palace and try to become one of the queens and do all that they tell you to do, but do not reveal that you're a Jew, she obeyed. And now, when he sends the command imploring her to go into the king, She does respond, but she does not disobey. She does not come to him in any way refusing his plea on this occasion. She simply states the case plainly, perhaps asking him to consider his request. First, there was the matter of yet another decree. Seems like, boy, when we get to the Persians, it's just decree after decree after decree. Haman went to the king, asked for the decree, the edict, the decree, on and on and on we go. Well, there was another decree that Esther reminds Mordecai of. Anyone who knew anything about anything knew that any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law. That's to be put to death. Unless the king holds out to him a golden scepter that he may live. Now, it's important we see that because this was a pretty serious decree. But it wasn't hopeless in and of itself. There's an out clause at the end. But more often than not, given the situation, the decree had death as part of an uninvited guest in the midst of the king. And Esther reminded Mordecai of what he obviously knew well enough, the law that unsummoned intruders or uninvited guests into his presence were liable, very liable, to death. Second, and perhaps more on her mind at this point, was something that Mordecai could not have known because of the distance that now that existed in their relationship. And if he did know this particular part, he might change his thought process in asking Esther to go in to the king. Not only was there penalty of death for those who had not been summoned into the king's presence, but she herself, one of the king's wives, who at this point, or at one point, had been considered his favorite. She was one of his queens. Now, Esther, as queen, she tells Mordecai she had not been summoned into the king's presence for 30 days. Of course, this could not be a good sign unless we're naive enough to think that somehow the king had not had another bedmate for these 30 days. What's indicated here is Esther no longer had favor with the king. She was no longer one of his favorites. And not only did she risk death in going in unsummoned, Mordecai, you need to understand, I've not been summoned into his presence as his wife for 30 days. So she looked at things realistically. Mordecai, this is how things really are, she was saying. And she would ask, do you still wish me to run the risk? Again, she didn't disobey. She simply counted the cost and wanted to make sure that Mordecai understood things as they really were as well. It's too much then, I think, to see this as a lack of faith on Esther's part, though we have no reason to think that serving God had anything to do with it yet. She was simply being cautious, which, in our own walk, is a valuable lesson to learn in our relationship to faith as well. We see akin of this in the New Testament. From Jesus' own mouth in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, where we read of Jesus telling a man to consider the cost of following him. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This would be in the context of take up your cross and follow me. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he has set out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In other words, Jesus is saying that we are to have faith in him, but we're to have wisdom as well. The two go together. You're not showing a lack of faith by sitting down and considering the consequences that may come in the end. Alexander McLaren wrote these words. He said that is poor courage, which has to shut its eyes in order to keep itself up to the mark. In other words, McLaren said it's poor courage for one to live in denial. to just kind of look at things unrealistically as if they aren't really the way they are, to just close their eyes. Unfortunately, he said, the temperament which clearly sees dangers and that which dares them are not often found together in due proportion. And so men are over rash or over cautious. This young queen with her clear eyes saw, and with her brave heart was ready to face peril to her life. Unless we fully realize difficulties and dangers beforehand, our enthusiasm for great causes will ooze out at our fingers' ends at the first rude assault of these. In other words, McLaren said, if we don't count the cost and consider there may be trouble that lies ahead, then when the trouble hits, we may tuck tail and run. And then these words, let us count the cost before we take up arms, and let us take up arms after we count the cost. Cautious courage, courageous caution are good guides. Either alone is a bad one. Caution and courage, good bedmates for our faith. And I think that's what we see beginning to be brewing up in Esther's soul at this time. She wasn't being unfaithful just because she was saying, here's the reality of this. There's a danger that lies ahead that I want to make sure that you understand. Well, in verses 12 through 14, Mordecai's exhortation to Esther. Mordecai makes no attempt to minimize Esther's peril. He doesn't say, oh, just get over it. God's on our side. You'll win the victory. He doesn't minimize it. He already knew these things, except perhaps the 30 days part. He knew that she would take her life in her own hand, and he expects her to be willing to do it, as he himself, apparently, at this point, would have been willing as well. Peter Bloomfield, in his commentary on Esther, looks at verses 12 through 14 in three ways. First, and this is a good point of application for us, in verse 13, he calls this part, face the reality. Face the reality. This is a candid wake-up call because Esther obviously assumes that her own life is not in danger so long as she doesn't break the palace protocols. She might have thought, given her position as queen, even though it was more limited at this point, surely the king would show love to her when the day came, and that somehow she might be immune from the death that awaited the others in Haman's decree. So Mordecai is pretty blunt with her. He tells her the truth. The reality, Mordecai said, is there are no loopholes in this decree. There are no loopholes in the annihilation that waits your people. Every single Jew is on death row. End of quote. And there will be no exceptions. And he goes on. Death is more certain for you in this matter than if you approach the king uninvited and plead for your people. You might think you're getting off the hook by continuing the way that you are, but you need to understand something. You're more likely to die doing nothing than you are taking this risk and going into the king. At least with that, the king might hold out a golden scepter and you could escape death if you approached him. There is no escape clause in Haman's edict. It is terrible, he says, in its thoroughness, to destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. And so Mordecai tells Esther, don't deceive yourself in this regard. Because Jews, all Jews, Esther, means you. You. Even though you're the queen, the laws of the Medes and Persians are set in concrete. There's been no escape clause for the previous queen, Vashti, even though the law she had broken wasn't made until after the event. How do you think you're going to escape a law that already exists in this regard by breaking a law already in force? In other words, he's telling her, you can run, but you can't hide. You're going to be found out. Face the reality. Secondly, don't sit on the fence. Verse 14, Esther had to make a choice. Mordecai tells her, if you remain silent at this time. Now, the paradox here, or not paradox, that's the wrong word. Irony here is almost too much for us to handle. If you remain silent now, what was his original request? Be quiet concerning your Jewishness. Now his counsel, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will still arise from another place. Again, isn't that interesting? The whole story began with Mordecai looking out for her interests, having adopted him as his own daughter. He told her to remain silent. Only then would she live. Now he tells her the only way she can live is to speak up, to reveal her Jewishness. But even if she didn't, and here's where we see the change in Mordecai. Even if she didn't, God would still bring deliverance from another place. Now, he doesn't attribute it to God. We don't see the name of God. He just simply says, it doesn't matter what you do, the people will be delivered. And we must believe at this point that his confidence is in God as the people of God. Well, how could he be so confident? Because he knew of God's oath. He knew of God's promises. He knew of God's covenant. God had sworn way back years before that he would be at war with Amalek in every generation. God would blot out Amalek fully and finally from under heaven. And he would not let Amalek, in this case, Haman, blot out Israel. That's where his confidence came from. Mordecai is a growing man of faith, believing that God's word is truth. So he knows that God would deliver the Jews from this present crisis. Otherwise, God would have spoken falsely. And so, God could use Esther, but he does not depend on her or anyone else. Mordecai said, it doesn't matter whether you do this or not. If you remain silent, you're going to be the one that loses. The people are going to be delivered. God will raise up a way for the children of Abraham out of the very stones, as we read in the Old Testament. So Mordecai says, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? Are you willing for God to deliver Israel through your faithfulness or through someone else? Make up your mind. But you can't sit on the fence. You see how his counsel has changed from the beginning? And then third, in verse 14, seize the moment. He says, look at the providential opportunity that you have before you. Who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? Now, you ask it in a form of a question, but I think it's a statement, a rhetorical question. He's basically saying, Esther, you are there for a reason. And now we're beginning to see God's reason why. And here it is. Do you think it's merely coincidence that you, a Jew, outside of the royal provinces of Susa, became a queen of the king at the very time when the Jews were going to need your help? Coincidence? Probably not, he would say. Do you think it merely coincidental that your husband, the king, owes his life to me, your cousin, because of the situation as it existed with Vashti and all that followed in what is coming down the pipe? And so he's saying you must stop considering only the risks involved and recognize the very real advantage that you have in the position that you have as queen. In God's providence, Esther is better placed than anyone on earth to meet the need of the moment. Jeff Thomas reminds us of Esther at this point. He says, let us remember that Esther is not every woman. She is not Mrs. Typical Old Testament Christian. Through some dubious encouragement by Mordecai, she has become the wife of the most powerful and ruthless man in the world, the Saddam Hussein, back a few years, but the Saddam Hussein of the 5th century before Christ. What were God's reasons for allowing and permitting this folly? You remember the title of one of my first messages was The Folly That Was Involved in Mordecai's Counsel. Why did God allow, permit this folly? this God had spoken directly concerning the issue the Jews were facing. The issue was centuries-long remorseless hatred of the Amalekites for the people of God. God had promised war in every generation. And God would not allow a faith cleansing to wipe His people off the face of the earth. Rather, God was going to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that is the direct teaching of Scripture on this battle of wickedness that Thomas says we see in this book. So she wasn't a superwoman. She was God's person in God's time, in such a time as this. So when Mordecai says to Esther that she's come to her position of influence at a time such as this, he's not merely appealing to providence. It was that, but it was more. He was calling Esther to face up to her part in the battle, to face her responsibility that God had for her toward His people. First, toward God, and not to the king. And so Esther's being summoned to act in light of God's word. That's his appeal. You must make a decision. What will you do? Well, we see Esther's choice in the final verses of the chapter. She did have a decision to make. She could no longer live in collusion, compromising by living in two worlds. To this point, she'd been able to live undercover. She'd been able to be silent as to her place in the people of God. And though this had led to her to separation from her people outwardly, surely inwardly, Esther still felt companionship with the people of God, the covenant people of God, the people that now she was far away from. And for her, she could no longer continue in that way. Maybe she could remain silent. Maybe the king never would do anything to her. Maybe she would live if she didn't approach the king and just continued as she was. But if all of her people were destroyed, was that not a slower death than approaching the king? She would have been miserable without her people. So the only other alternative was now for her to identify with her people. Identify with the people of God and risk her life in an attempt to save them. So Esther makes the choice of solidarity with her people. Verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. This demand to fast, I think, is very, very crucial for us to understand, because I think it helps us reveal what's truly in Esther's heart at this point. You see, the demand to fast was really totally against the Persian norm or tradition. And even if it was distinctly on this occasion Jewish, I'm sure there were times where the Persian people fasted and mourned and wept and wailed, just like the Jewish people did. But even if that were the case, on this occasion, it would almost be counterintuitive to what she was wanting to accomplish in approaching the king. Fasting would have made no sense. You remember back in chapter 2 when they were entering into the court to gain his favor as to whether they would be part of his court or not. You remember in chapter 2 we saw that those who were to be considered were well fed, made beautiful, cosmetically, everything. They were adorned and, for lack of a better way of putting it, one author said plumped up before they would enter into the king's presence. In other words, they wanted to look their very best. 3 days of fasting, friends, would not be very appealing or lead to one looking their very best in entering into the presence of the king. It certainly would not enhance Esther's appearance and lessen the risk of her coming before the king. Since she was not even allowed to speak to the king for the past 30 days, and now given the fact that she was going to approach him unsummoned, all that she really had to offer was her appearance. But she says, Mordecai, it's one thing for her to ask Mordecai to get all the Jews outside the city to fast. But she adds this, and my maidens and I will also do this. You see? And so I think she's beginning in this unusual appeal to begin to reveal the truthfulness of what follows. With this in mind, we better understand Esther's statement in verse 16, if I perish, I perish. Some look at this as a statement of the inevitable, as if she's just throwing caution to the wind, she's throwing in the towel, there's nothing I can do, it's over, I'm going to do this and I'm going to die. But if that were true, why the fasting? It would have been much easier for her not to have gone through all of that, not to have drug her maidens through it at best, and the people of God as well. No, it seems more likely, given the demand, that this was not despairing resignation, but more a resolute confidence, a resolute courage. That fasting, the reason for her fasting was according to a biblical reason, and that was to totally depend on God on this occasion. One author put it this way, this is not the resolution of a fatalist who acts upon the principle that what is destined to be must be, and that therefore it is useless either to attempt to ward off evils or to complain when they've been inflicted. Neither is it the resolution of a person wrought up to a state of absolute desperation and acting under the impulse of the feeling, matters cannot be worse, and to have done the utmost may bring relief, but I cannot do anything to cease this evil. It is neither a resolution of a person prostrated under difficulties and yet with a vague hope of deliverance, saying, I will make one effort more, and if I fail at that and all is lost, doesn't matter, I'm going to die anyway. Esther's purpose was framed in a spirit altogether different from that of any of those types of people, although her language appears to be almost the same as they would have used. But in the case of Esther, we have neither fatalism, nor desperation, nor listlessness of waning hope, which says it doesn't matter what I do. Hers is the heroism of true piety, which, in providence, shut up to one course, and that full of danger, counted the cost, sought the help of God, and calmly braved the danger, saying, He will deliver me if He hath pleasure in me. If not, I will perish in the path of duty. Her noble resolution entitles her to a place among the most eminent of those who wrought out deliverances for Israel. In other words, I do think Esther's come to a place, maybe not as deep a faith as we see from Daniel's three friends, but they said, if we die, we die. Maybe God will protect us. Maybe He won't. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. We're better off dead, being faithful to Him, than living, being unfaithful. That's what we will see borne out in the rest of the book, in both Mordecai and Esther's life, as they move forward from this point with the resolve to protect their people. I have a few points of application real quickly that I'll close with tonight. First, we see that when we compromise with the world, we find ourselves becoming isolated and more distant from the people of God and out of touch with His concerns for the world. In this chapter, to this point, she had rode the fence, for lack of a better way of putting it. She had lived amongst two different people, concealing her Jewishness while living in the courts. And she lost total touch with God, His people, Mordecai, and everyone else. Even Mordecai now had seen. Can't have it both ways. He'd begun to see the wisdom of God in all the way back in the early days where God warned the people, the men, do not intermarry with the women of the pagans. Why? What was His one purpose given? Because you will be more toward their idols than toward your master, the God of the covenant. You will be pulled down by them. Mordecai had seen that. He began to see the danger now that existed for Esther if she continued to keep silent about who she was. Second, God will save and deliver His people with or without us. That's what Mordecai said. With or without you, Esther. The entirety of God's plan does not rest on you. However, He's ordained both the means and the end. And if it is God's means that you are the person, then you're going to do this. He's ordained the end as well. He's going to save a people for Himself. But dear friends, He's given us the tremendous opportunity in times such as this to be His gospel in a lost and dying world. God gives us permission, our position, so that we may use it for His cause, to spread the gospel. Have you ever thought why God leaves you here after you're saved? Gerald, why does He leave you here? I'm saying that to wake you up. And no, why does He leave you here? You're not going to get any more saved. He leaves us here to be faithful in carrying out the gospel, to be a light shining in the darkness. And so we're reminded that no man has anything for his own sake. No man lives to himself. It's all for the kingdom of God and His people. No man receives the gospel for his own sake, but he receives it and is given a position in the world, wherever that might be, to serve the Lord with gladness in the position that he has. Third, if we neglect the ways of God's providence, nothing but danger awaits us. Part of God's providence is, regardless, if we are truly His child, as we saw this morning, regardless of our actions, He's going to get our attention. Mordecai's counsel to Esther: you're going to die regardless here if you're not careful. You are more likely to die if you don't stand up for God and stand up for the king. What are you going to do? If we neglect His ways of providence, danger awaits. And then fourth, I had some others, but fourth, we can't consider this text and that question that he had, the statement for such a time as this, without considering Jesus Christ, who at just the right time came to this earth, at just the right time put on flesh and dwelt among us, at just the right time died for the ungodly, at just the right time went to the cross and bore our sins, at just the right time rose again, ascended to be with the Father, and at just the right time, He will return to receive His bride unto Himself and to judge the wicked. Christ, who is the person of God's providence, who was put in our place on a cross for just such a time as this, and He obeyed the Father. He resolved to do nothing according to His will, but the Father's, for such a time as this. Remember Christ in this as well. All of this is pointing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may be here tonight, you may have never trusted God savingly, never trusted Christ, and you may think, no matter how I approach the king, he's going to reject me. That was what Esther thought, I think. There was some undergirding of that. Dear friends, we have the promise of God Himself that no man who comes to Him will He cast out. If you come to Him putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, He will in no wise cast you out. Yes, you will still die physically unless the Lord returns first, but your spiritual life is secure in Christ. Father, we are thankful for these words, for the life of Mordecai and Esther, and how it took a shock to draw them back to you. How we see in this text that this decree of Haman, the heinousness towards God's people, and how it awakened Mordecai to your invisible hand of providence. It awakened him to cry out to Esther, and how she obeyed her uncle. But then more than that, she obeyed you. understanding that, yes, she might die. Father, we have the rest of the story. We know that that was not the case. And so, Father, I pray that in our own lives that we would have that resolve. That in no matter what we face, no matter how high the mountain may seem, that we would have a great faith. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, now Mordecai, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, all of these that faced such peril in the times of the people of God, that we would depend on you. We ask these things in the name of Christ, who did come at just the right time.